You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Our message today is entitled Mountain Peaks. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about this passage in 1 John as like traveling through a mountain range. Everything was high, but some peaks were just even higher. And as you came upon them, you were just kind of struck anew with the grandeur of them. And though primarily we're going to be zeroing in on verse 14, I do want to remind our minds the fuller context of this mountain range. So let's begin 1 John 4 with verse 7 through verse 16. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And we're talking, again, about divine love, not human love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Now take special notice of verses 14 through 16. And ye have seen and do testify, we have seen and do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Father, I pray that the full impact of these verses would fall upon our minds and hearts and lives, and that we would be changed anew because of our reflection upon it. Lord, I pray that our response to this mountain peak of spiritual truth would be appropriate, that we would yield our hearts and lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle John is so overwhelmed with these glorious facts that he keeps, throughout this book of 1 John, he keeps cyclically kind of reminding us of certain things, doesn't he? He can't get over it, and he doesn't want us to get over it. And of course, he says that, you know, I saw the Son of God with my own eyes. I walked with him. I listened to him. I touched him. And he said, he's so moved by that reality that he can't help but share it. And he wants to share it so that what he experienced, as many people as possible, can also come to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Our first point this morning is that verse 14 is the gospel in its most compact form. Gospel in a nutshell, if you will. Let's read it again, the second half of it. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the gospel. I want you to Just read that one more time and ask yourself, is there any part of that that I disagree with? That I don't believe? Because if that would be true, then you wouldn't be a believer. You wouldn't be a Christian. If there's any part of that you deny. Every part of what we just read is critical. It's the bare minimum of how the gospel, the way of salvation, can be explained. It was the Father, God the Father, who sent from heaven to earth God the Son. And what was he sent to be? A really great guy? No, a Savior. The Savior. Of whom? A few select folk? No, the world. Salvation was gained for us by Jesus Christ, and it is offered to us as a free gift. Our only involvement is that we can either choose to believe and receive what God has provided or not. There is nothing we can do or have to do to add to what Jesus has already done. You remember when Jesus was nearing the cross and he uttered the wonderful prayer of John 17. He said in verse 4, I have finished what you had sent me to do. And then in John 19, in verse 30, as he hung on Calvary's cross, he said, it is what? Finished. What audacity on our part to think that after the Son of God says it's finished, we say, oh, no, it isn't. Here are my good works I want to add to it. Here is what, you know, my church, my denomination says has to still be done. The Son of God said, it is finished. And by virtue of the fact that his Father raised him from the dead and took him to heaven, God said, yes, it is. Nothing more needs to be done than Christ did for us. He gained salvation for us. We can receive it as a free gift. Okay? That's critical that we resolve that in our hearts. It's not by anything we do. It's but by believing what Christ did for us. Secondly, let's consider what Jesus' qualifications were to be Savior of the world. That's quite a task, is it not? How many other people qualify to be Savior of the world, do you think? He is the Son of God, and he is sent by God the Father to do this work. Okay. It wasn't something after he was here for a while he decided to do. He was ordained, set apart by his Father to do this very task, sent with full authority to accomplish it. Secondly, his sinless life. Jesus never did at any point in thought, word, or deed anything that was sinful. Never. Conversely, from that, everything that he was supposed to do, he always did. How many are in either of those categories? Or anyone you've ever met? No. Jesus fulfilled the law of God. Fourthly, he took our place as our atoning sacrifice by his own death. And isn't just what Jesus did. Jesus is continuing to do things today. Even now, he is ever interceding for us, isn't he? That we might be victorious as Christians, if we've become Christians, over the deceptive tactics of the devil, over the allurements of this world, over the tendencies of our own human nature. He He has sent us His Spirit to give us both the desire and the power to obey God, we talked about last week. He will, as promised, return for us and gather us unto Himself. He will change our bodies to be like His glorious body and bring us to His home and in His presence forevermore. I think He's well qualified to be our Savior, don't you? Thirdly today, what do we mean by that word Savior, that term Savior? You know, people have a lot of different ideas of what that means. If you were to go on the street with a microphone and just catch people on the sidewalk and ask them to define that word and so on, or give us an example, you'd get all kinds of things said to you. Do you know, in the time in which this was written, during the Roman Empire. Excuse me, it wasn't during the... Yes, during the Roman Empire that John writes this. Caesars of the Roman Empire were sometimes referred to as the Savior of the world. Now, the Roman Empire, like most of these world empires, was a conglomeration of other people groups that have been absorbed through military conquest, right? And they came from different cultures and they came from different religions. But when the Romans absorbed all these people groups of the known world, people were told to worship the Caesar as their god, because he was the Savior of the world. The world had never been better, but under the rule and reign of these Roman Caesars, providing peace and prosperity, you know. Well, a Caesar might have saved some people from certain things, but they certainly never saved anybody from sin, did they? They never saved anybody from spiritual death, did they? What does the Bible mean by a Savior? Can I ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? When God the Father sent God the Son to be a Savior, what was He purposing His Son would do? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18 says, well, let's look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, who hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That's what Jesus came to do, to reconcile the world back to God the Father, God the Father. That's what the Bible means when it says Jesus is our Savior. I would suggest that we cannot understand what Jesus came to do if we don't fully understand who He is. Why did Jesus have to come? Why did it have to be Jesus, the Son of God? Why couldn't it have been us? Can we save ourselves? Shouldn't we try? Well, maybe we should try, but what do you think? Can we save ourselves? We cannot. No amount of good works will ever set aside our sin before God. No amount of love to God will set aside our sin before God. The wages of sin is death. Okay? It had to be a divine being, because no human being had those qualifications we just talked about. Savior does not mean helper, assistant, instructor, life coach, leader, example, role model, mentor, cheerleader, or friend. That's not what Savior means. Now, God may do all and any of those other things in addition, but He didn't come to be those things. Okay? His primary task was to reconcile us to God. And if we are not reconciled to God, we perish apart from God for eternity. He didn't come to play follow the leader with us. Jesus was not some sort of Pied Piper. He did not come to coax us into saving ourselves. Come on, guys, you can do it. Come on, I believe in you. Go, 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 go. No, that's not what He did. He did not come to be an inspiration or a motivational speaker. As Savior, He came to reconcile a sinful people to a holy God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Please, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's why I suggest that we cannot understand what Jesus came to do if we don't fully understand who He is. And if these people that put Him on the cross fully understood who He was and what He came to do, they wouldn't have done what they did to Him. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of man save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, no, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Remember, it's a free gift. We've come to understand them by the Holy Spirit helping us to hear and understand the Word of God at some point in our life. And we came to recognize that Christ made it possible for us to be saved, to be reconciled to a holy God. Jesus was not saving us from ignorance, from famine, from political or military takeover, from physical slavery or disease. He was saving us from sin that was dooming us to spiritual death and a separation from God forever. Fourth this morning, what did He save us from? Anyone who scoffs at the idea that they need to be saved doesn't have any idea who God is. If they had any idea who God is and how awesome and how holy He was, they would never question for a moment their sinfulness and their need to be saved in order to be in God's presence. It is not possible to have a high opinion of God and at the same time have a high opinion of ourselves. We'll have one or the other. We cannot have both at the same time. We'll either really know who God is and have a high opinion of Him and therefore a very low opinion of ourselves, or the other way around. and act like we can sit in judgment on what God does or does not do. As if He's our peer, He's our equal. And that we'll show up in God's heaven whether He likes it or not. Really? We don't know God very well. John the Baptist in John 3 said, He must increase and I must decrease. The more he understood about Jesus, the more he elevated Jesus. And even to his disciples, follow him, not me. When they asked John the Baptist, are you the Christ? He said, no, I am not the Christ. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. Right? He had it right. We need to get it right. What did Jesus come to save us from? Well, the guilt and penalty of sin. The guilt and penalty of sin is upon every human being. And what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. So he came to save us from the guilt and the penalty of sin. He came to save us from the power of sin. Prior to salvation, we are under the dominion of sin, the dominion of the devil. We're compelled to pursue the things that please the devil and the sinful world and our sinful selves. But with Christ in our life, we've been unchained and unshackled from that dominion. We're not the slave of the devil or sin anymore. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means we don't have to sin anymore. Thirdly, he is in the process, an ongoing process of saving us from the pollution of sin in our lives. The more that we fall in love with him and obey him and walk with him, the less hold any sins of this world and self and Satan have in our lives. They begin to diminish and disappear. And fourth and last, eventually in the future, as he takes us out of this sin-cursed world into his presence, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. There won't be a devil, there won't be a sinful world, there won't be sinners around us as we're rescued out of here into his presence. Sin will be a thing of the past. A father like Steve with a son, well, he has several sons, but let's say pick any one of your sons, Steve. If I were to come to you and just say, Steve, I've only done one sin, only one. That's all. That's pretty good, isn't it? When you think about all the sin I could have done, Steve, but I've only ever done one. But because I've done one, I can't go to heaven. Would you please let one of your sons die for me so that I could go to heaven? I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I've only done one sin. This is hypothetical, by the way. I mean, just the smallest little sin you can imagine, but God says perfection and absolute holiness is the standard for people coming to heaven. And so I can't get in unless your son dies for me. Would you be willing, Steve, to let one or any of your sons die for such a good guy as me? Come on, come on. You think about it for a little while, once in a while, some really bad days, right? But the fact is, I have done more than one. Pastor, how many have you done? I don't know. I could bring up a number of men here right from our audience, right? And I could say, okay, Brother Gary has done 1,000 sins. Brother Gary, 1,000? Really? I could bring Brother Jim up and, Brother Jim, he's done 10,000 sins. I could bring Brother Tom up and, Brother Tom, he's done 100,000 sins. I could bring Brother Bill up and, Brother Bill's done 1,000,000 sins. Hypothetical, okay? I could bring all of us men up here, right? And who knows how many we've done? Only God knows. You say, nobody could do 1,000,000 sins, really? I think that's probably a low number if we live any length of time. I think of a man like Adolf Hitler, committed at least 6,000,000 sins, didn't he? When he was the cause of the murder of 6,000,000 Jews. And as we got up here, us men, and we're holding our signs, which gives our current status of how many we've done, and we might look around and say, oh my, well, I definitely, compared to you, I deserve to go to heaven. Oh, well, I better tighten up the ship. Wow, he's probably going to get in compared to me. But is that how we decide who goes and who doesn't? How we compare with each other? No. Because in case of fact, if I only had done just one, that would prevent me from going to heaven. And I have done. The wonders of God's love is Steve wasn't really willing to let one of his sons die for such a good guy as I who've only done one sin. But the world, think of the cumulative sin of every man, woman, and child who's ever lived and yet will live. God gave His Son to die for that mess. How can that be explained? How can that be fathomed? And yet we know it's true. As we compare ourselves to each other, again, we might conclude we're worthy of going to heaven. But when we compare ourselves to God's standard of absolute holiness, we know, as Romans 3:23 says, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The fact is, only an eternal being can give away an eternal gift. Think about it. No eternal gifts can be gotten from another human being. No eternal possessions can be purchased by any human currency of any kind or of any amount. No amount of any earthly things can purchase something in heaven. We needed somebody from there to come here, which Jesus did. And give us an eternal gift because He is an eternal being. And He gave it freely. Fifth and last today, who is eligible to be saved? Who qualifies to be saved? Well, our text says, back in 1 John there, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Oh, I don't see the elect there. I don't see a certain group of really important people there. I see the word world there. Do you? Two of the most destructive teachings, I think, in our Christian circles have been this hyper-Calvinism, this limited atonement, that Christ only died for some, not all. That's not what the Scriptures teach. As you look at the entirety of the Scriptures, sure, there's a few, relatively few, compared to the others, texts that seem, at casual reading, to contradict this concept. But I challenge you, if you will dig in the Word, if you will pray for God to teach you the Word, you will come to a different conclusion. God is not in contradiction with Himself, is He? He didn't have some writers write things down and then he kind of forgot what he said, and later on had some others write things that are completely in contrary one to the other? No. The confusion is not God's, it's ours. I could literally give you over 75 texts of Scripture that would enhance and complement the one we're looking at today. Even in this book, let's look at a couple. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, we read, God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Talking about Jesus there, it says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those sins of the what? Whole world. Let's take a little journey, shall we, through the Scriptures. Let me just give you a handful of these, starting with Isaiah 44. We'll look at some in the First Testament, some in the Second. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Chapter 53 of Isaiah. Classic verse to help us with this. Isaiah 53, 6. It begins and ends with the same word. All we like sheep have gone astray. That means we're all what? Sinners. Okay, we're all in that camp. We have turned everyone to his own way. But God the Father hath laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. That same group who is guilty together has the ability to be forgiven. Let's look at the Second Testament, Gospel of John, chapter 1, please. John 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist made this statement as Jesus came to the Jordan River that day to be baptized. John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only Son of God. And this is the commandment, the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The problem isn't with God, the problem is with us. God came and shed His life, He took on His flesh, and much of the world wanted to keep its sin and would not recognize that He was the Son of God and come to Him for salvation. Chapter 4 and verse 42. A group of Samaritans make this bold statement about Jesus. And they said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Chapter 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh, or whosoever cometh to me, shall never hunger. He, or whosoever that believeth on me, shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Let's come to him, shall we? He's asking us to come. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all those he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see God's will clearly stated there? That everyone would see and believe. Verse 47 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. No qualifications there. Whosoever will. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He, or whosoever, that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Chapter 12 and verse 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Lots more passages I could look at. I'm going to cut out just a few, but let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I don't want to cut out too many. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start in verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no human priest, by the way. There's one person between us and God that can hold the hand of one and hold the hand of the other and reconcile us and bring us together, and that's Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, who gave himself a ransom for, what's the word? All. Chapter 4 and verse 10 of the same book. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Yes, the ones who fully realize that forgiveness and redemption will be those that receive the gift, right? But He paid the price for all. Let's go one other passage, well, two other passages. 2 Peter chapter 3, just a little more to your right. I'm doing these kind of in order as they come. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And shall we go to the last chapter of the entire Bible, Revelation 22. And see the wonderful invitation repeated one more time here at the very end of the book. Revelation 22 and verse 17. "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Jesus is the bread of life, the light of the world. He's the water of life. He's making Himself accessible to all. I wonder today, my friend, if you have believed and received that free gift of salvation found in the person of Jesus Christ. Our text goes on to say the very next word in the next verse of our text today is whosoever. Do you think that's a coincidence or an accident? No. John wanted us to recognize that the Savior of the world came for the whosoevers. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God." Do you this morning, have you already, or are you willing today to say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He was sent by God the Father to be the Savior of the world, and I'm in need of being saved. I can't save myself, and I call unto God right now and ask Him to forgive me and save me and come into my life and be my Savior and Lord." Let's bow our heads. The devil and this world system, which caters to his bidding, wants to keep you distracted. Wants to keep you preoccupied. He doesn't ever want you to ponder that big question, that elephant in the room, if you will. What is that big question? Do I know God? One day I'm going to leave this planet, the place of human beings, and I want to go to where God is. But do I know Him? Do I have a relationship with Him? The devil never wants you to worry about that question, think about it, do anything about it. But I'm begging you, friend, if you haven't done something about that question, do it today. Receive the free gift of salvation from God the Father's hand in the person of His dear, precious Son, and be saved. Heavenly Father, I do pray that You would help us to take the actions in our lives that Your Spirit has indicated we need to take for salvation, if we have not done that, or for walking with Him in a more meaningful and authentic way, if we have really basically trying to please ourselves and forgetting God most days. Help us, Father, with that. And then, Lord, help us as Your light and Your ambassadors to the world to share what we know, what truth we've come to find in Jesus Christ with those around us. Give us boldness, give us compassion to do so in Jesus' name.